are concluding our series in 1 Thessalonians. And it is a tremendously encouraging letter written by St. Paul. And the themes that we have covered have included what it means to be a model church, because the Thessalonians, despite being very young in their faith, were a model church. What it means to be called to service, and specifically the Apostle Paul's own example in credibility and integrity and serving the church, not because of ulterior motives, but because he was called by God to do so and because he loved them. We've talked about what it means to stand firm in tough times. We've talked about some practical matters around sexuality, ethics, living in a wise way. We moved on to speak about Jesus' return. What is the rapture, for example? And what can we say about the return of Jesus? And finally, we come to the theme of Christian community with which Paul closes the letter. And as I said, if you want to catch up on any of that, go online and you can hear the rest of our series then, or you can pick out the bits that you missed and would like to brush up on. But I'm going to speak specifically to the theme of peace. This is about community, this end of the letter. And it seems to me as I read through it that this theme of peace stands out. This peace anchors the whole. And three points come out that I'm going to emphasize. First of all, live in God's peace, grow in God's peace, and rest in God's peace. And so Paul commences in verse 12 by asking them to acknowledge, he says, those who work hard among them, who care for them in the Lord, and who admonish them. Hold them in the highest regard, that's Christian leaders, in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And he goes on to speak about the implications of this for various people. Warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. And always strive to do what's good for each other and for everyone else. And this is what it means to be a community that is living together as a new humanity, a model of what it means to be a human being in relationship with others and relationship with God. And this is no easy task, is it? Because when we look in the world around us, we see that peace is tenuous at best. And even in Australian society, which is relatively peaceful compared with cultures around the world, we still have issues around integration of different people, different ethnicities. How can we hold it all together? What does multiculturalism look like? And when an issue arises that seems to be associated with a certain ethnicity, how do we talk about it without alienating anyone, without unfairly targeting or smearing or dog whistling, which is a political term for just subtly pointing out something that might sway certain voters toward your party? How can we talk about what it means to be peaceful? And if you've been watching the news, this has, of course, been manifest in certain issues around the African Sudanese community, and there was a protest in the last couple of days of a number of students and representatives from the African Sudanese community who were outside the Channel 7 offices, and they were protesting the way that their community has been perceived and has been spoken of by Channel 7 media. And if you go across the border to New South Wales, there is a conservative or right-wing commentator from Canada who's out at the moment by the name of Lauren Southern. And she was out near Lakemba Mosque, and she was stopped by a police officer who believed that she would possibly disturb the peace if she continued to walk around that area with a TV crew, with a camera, and just start to ply her trade as a provocateur or commentator. Whether you look at it positively or negatively, whether you are left-wing or right-wing, the question remains, peace at even the best times in the best cultures is tenuous. How can we maintain it? How do we talk about it? How do we live at peace with each other? And so when we come to a letter like this and we see this model church and we hear this ring of this theme of peace, we're to pay attention. Because there's something here that's incredibly important, not to be taken lightly and never to be presumed. We're to be living at peace with each other. And of course, that doesn't mean that we never talk about real issues. We never call things out when they need to be. Look at what he says. He says, warn those who are idle. Warn those who are disruptive. You know, we know that the Thessalonians had issues with some people not pulling their weight, not working, perhaps because they thought Jesus was about to return and there was no point attending to daily life. And so they were idle, they were disruptive. They would have stopped that behaviour. Some were disheartened. Some were about to give up. Remember that the Thessalonians were under a great deal of pressure. They were born in the midst of adversity. The Thessalonian town of Thessalonica did not want them there. And the apostles themselves who founded the church were kicked out. And some were disheartened. How could they keep the faith? Help the weak, help those who were struggling to grow as Christians, to own their faith. And be patient with everyone. You see, you can name things for what they are, but at the same time, always be working towards peace, because in the Christian community, there's this bedrock that we all belong together. We all belong to God. We're all growing together, and we are all at peace, ultimately, with God. And so it is our project and our privilege to work together to be at peace with each other. One of the images that is so prevalent in the New Testament to talk about the Christian community is that of a body. And a body must be functioning in an integrated way. Otherwise, there is dysfunction and you get sick. Some of the most debilitating illnesses are autoimmune diseases. Now, I'm no medical practitioner, so I don't know what I'm talking about. But an autoimmune illness is when your own immune system attacks your own body. And of course, the role of the immune system is to attack invaders, infections, things that shouldn't be there, things that set the body out of kilter. And autoimmune illness is when the body attacks itself. Very debilitating. And in the Christian community, we ought not to be like autoimmune antibodies who attack each other. He particularly mentions up the top here that we ought to have Christian leaders. We ought to hold them in high regard. He says, acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Now, as an Australian, I kind of balk at that, because there is part of me that doesn't like authority as an Aussie. And I'm a little embarrassed that as a Christian leader, I carry authority. I'd prefer to play it down. We prefer to talk about flat hierarchy. Nobody's in charge. Cut down the tall poppy. And if somebody has authority, it's kind of like we make them pay a tax on that by being a little bit hard on them. You know, the boss is the enemy, right? The boss is the guy who enjoys the cushy chair, you know, the biggest office. And we make the boss pay tax on that by being a little bit hard on him behind his back or her. It's Australian culture. It's the Australian way. But of course, the trouble with that is we end up shooting ourselves in the foot, because those who are in authority and who exercise leadership, they have a big, big role to play in setting the overall culture of an organisation. And in the church, the Christian leaders play a big role in setting the tone of the church. And the problem is that when we criticise our leaders and they get discouraged, they spread their discouragement back throughout the body with interest. You know how it works, right? If I'm full of criticism that's been, you know, and I'm not saying this happens, but just let me give an example. If I'm feeling criticised, what am I likely to do? To get up here on a Sunday night and go, welcome to St. Alfred's. Bad luck to you if you visited tonight. You know, of course, I'm not going to put it like that, but you can see the energy drains out of my face, the energy drains out of my body language, and I communicate in a myriad subconscious ways that I would prefer to be somewhere else. And then what happens to the entire body? You'll get discouraged. You'll think, well, maybe I should be somewhere else too. It's very important then that as we encourage each other, that we remember that, and this applies to me as well, because I have leaders over me, that I pray for and encourage the leaders that I am accountable to, because it's never going to work out well in my favour if I don't. Have you ever picked a fight with your boss? How did that work out? Kids, you pick a fight with your school teacher? Did that work out in your favour? I got sent out of class for melting a Bunsen burner. I was one of those good kids. It was an awkward moment. You know when the the good kid does something really destructive suddenly for no reason. The teacher looked at me like, why, what? Go outside. Okay. So we function as a body, and we need to encourage one another as a body and recognize that as we love one another, as we thank each other for a job well done, as I said in that gift acronym, it spreads out everywhere. It's my job to encourage you. It's also my job to admonish you. And again, this whole Australian cultural thing, if you tell someone off, they resent you, right? You tell me off, I'll probably take it personally. It's terrible. Why do I do that? But it is something of a cultural artifact in Australian society. And yet we do have to do the hard work of holding each other to account, as well as doing it in love and doing it with an attitude of mutual encouragement and joy and wishing the best for each other. Live in God's peace. That's the first point. Secondly, grow in God's peace. He goes on, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. I used to study at the Victorian College of the Arts, and sometimes when I got sick of practicing, I used to walk across the road, and there's a lovely park across the road, and you could walk up to the Shrine of Remembrance. Who's been to the Melbourne Shrine of Remembrance? It's a great, great spot. And of course, at the Shrine of Remembrance, there is the Eternal Flame. And the Eternal Flame is there to represent our ongoing gratitude to the sacrifice that was made by those who served in the wars to preserve the freedoms that we enjoy. And there's a sense in the flame remaining lit that says, their lives and the memory of their sacrifice lives on forever in our society, and we're grateful for it. Well, the Holy Spirit is often referred to as a fire in Scripture. And that image is here in verse 19 where Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. He's saying, do not quench the flame of the Spirit. And the imagery here is very much like that of an eternal flame, that the flame cannot be put out. The flame that God has given us at our conversion remains alive. And we don't have to start it. We don't kind of have to keep it going. That's not our job. That's God's job. And yet through our behaviour, we either have the tendency to fan that which has been given us into a brighter flame, or we have the tendency to quench it. Think of it like oxygen. A flame burns brightly when you give it oxygen, and when you deprive it of oxygen, it tends to burn dimmer and ultimately it can go out. Well, the Holy Spirit cannot be quenched in the life of a true believer. But we have to decide, are we going to give the Holy Spirit oxygen through our lifestyle and by keeping in step with the Spirit, or are we going to deprive the Holy Spirit of oxygen and quench the Spirit? That's the decision we have to make. Now, I find it an encouraging metaphor because it once again reminds me that it isn't my job to keep the fire going. It's my job to pay attention to the health of the flame. Do not quench the Spirit. Well, what are some of the ways we might quench the Spirit? If it says in verse 16, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, well, you can be sure that one of the ways to quench the Spirit is to not rejoice, never pray, and be ungrateful and resentful and cynical in all circumstances. That's how you quench the Spirit, folks. Indulge those kind of behaviours. And on the contrary, the way to give the Spirit oxygen is to rejoice always, to pray continually, to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Another way to quench the Spirit is to treat charismatic gifts with contempt. He says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. In a materialistic culture, it's very natural for us to be highly suspicious of the supernatural because it makes us uncomfortable. We're materialists, right? We want to explain everything by means of science, by means of that which can be touched. And if there's something like a tongue or a prophecy, we're on our guard. We would rather say, well, hang on a minute, I can't control that. I can't really evaluate that with 100% precision scientifically, and so I'd rather keep away from it. I'd rather be skeptical of it. But that's not the way forward. The Christian faith is a supernatural faith. We have been given the Holy Spirit, the supernatural Spirit of God in our hearts. And we have been given gifts, some of which are charismatic gifts. Now, I understand that some of you may hold the view that those gifts have ceased. Now, I'm happy to, I respect that some of you hold that view, and I'm not going to vilify that view. It's not the view of St. Alfred's, though, and you do need to be aware of that. Those of you who come to this church, you may hear someone speaking in tongues. You may hear someone utter a prophecy. There may be prayer for healing. You do need to understand that this is one of the values of the church that you have walked into, and that we are going to continue to practice these things. But it says, test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. That is to say, if on the one hand we are not to quench the Spirit in part by treating prophecy and charismatic gifts with contempt, on the other hand, we are not to go in the opposite direction and say, well, if someone offers an interpretation, it must be right. Or if someone has a prophecy, it must be from God. We have to test everything. Now, if you want to go into that in more detail, St. Alfred's does actually have a policy document on how we evaluate these things when they occur in public gatherings. And if you would like a copy of that, I can forward it to you. And I'm more than happy to continue that conversation after the service. Well, this is the character of discipleship. This is how we grow in God's peace. Fundamentally, we do it by not quenching the Spirit, but encouraging and giving oxygen to the life of the Spirit through an attitude of rejoicing, continual prayer, continual thanksgiving, and by accepting, I believe, the existence of these charismatic gifts. And I would just, if I can just issue one little challenge in that regard. For those of you who say the gifts have ceased, be careful that you don't run foul of verse 20. Just be careful of that. And as I've said before, to those who do believe in these gifts, be careful to test everything. Someone sent me a prophetic word a few months ago, and it was rather odd. So I thanked them. I said, well, thank you that you felt you could share that with me. But I don't think that really reflects what God is saying to me, because it didn't really line up with Scripture, and I'm happy to say that. All right. It wasn't anyone here. You don't have to worry about it. Thirdly and finally, rest in God's peace. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. This is a wish prayer. May God do these things. And then he ends it by saying he will do it. May God sanctify you. That means set you apart, make you holy through and through. May he may your whole person, spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. That means when Jesus returns, may you be found ready. Not may you be found absolutely and utterly perfect, because none of us will be completely perfect, but may you be found an integral Christian, a real Christian, a mature Christian who has borne much fruit when Jesus returns. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Let me say that again. He will do it. Let me speak a word to those of you who are discouraged tonight. Those of you who are wondering whether you can keep going in your faith because of some challenge that you face, whether it be external in relationships or pressures you face externally from the world, or whether it be internal, an internal battle that you are facing and you're not sure how you can keep going. Can I encourage you to stop putting your confidence in your own ability to persevere? Stop waking up in the morning and say, it depends on me. I'm the one who has to make this happen. It won't work. In fact, may I venture a little further and say, the whole purpose that God has brought you to that place of borderline despair is so that you will stop thinking it depends upon you and that you will look right here at verse 24 and you will say, He will do it. Who's going to do it? You? No, God's going to do it. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Remember that the Thessalonians were in a situation of extreme hostility. They didn't know how they were going to last another day. Do you know, they'd only been around for a few months. He will do it. But you say, how will he do it? I don't know how he's going to do it. I know generally how he'll do it. He'll do it by the power of his Holy Spirit. He'll do it by the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll do it by sanctifying you. He'll do it spirit, soul, and body. He'll do it by keeping you blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ask me about the specific circumstances of your life and exactly materially how God is going to give you the breakthrough that you are looking for. I don't know. But you've got to stop thinking it depends on seeing 3 feet in front of your face, because it doesn't. It doesn't depend on your ability to look around corners. It depends on the one who calls you, who is faithful, who will do it. Your job as you continue to stumble forward is to trust that promise and take it to the bank. If all you can pray is verse 24, Lord, you called me, you are faithful, I trust that you will do it. Amen. Pray that every day. Even if you can pray nothing else, just pray that. There you go. There's your quiet time. Did I just take a load off you? And he will do it. He will give you a breakthrough. He won't keep you locked up in that prison that you are so afraid of forever. He won't. It might be 12 months. It might be 2 years. I don't know. He will give you a breakthrough because his own faithfulness depends on it. He's a God who keeps his promises, and you can take it to the bank. You can stake your life on it. As we continue looking at this theme of community, which raises its head in this passage, we find a resonance with a cultural anxiety about community. You know, Hugh McKay, our cultural commentator in Australia, received the Order of Australia in 2015. He speaks about our lack of connection in modern society, in Australian society, and he says this lack of connection and this lack of community, it comes down to a couple of facts. One of them is that we are hell-bent. He doesn't use the term hell-bent. He's not a Christian. Okay. Hugh McKay says that one of the problems is that we are bent on finding our happiness through individual pursuit of our own goals, right? We're selfish. We try to find our happiness by doing our own thing. But happiness, he says, is a phantom. That is, when you try to pursue it, you never arrive at it. Happiness tends to be a byproduct of other things. So we have this problem that we're individualists and we're looking for our happiness individually in our own personal pursuits and goals. And this has found an unhelpful ally in the technological revolution. And so we're all on social media, which gives us an appearance of being connected together, but actually it's fueling isolation. And he says, if you want proof that this isn't working, that people actually aren't finding happiness through individualism, and that social media isn't actually solving the problem of a lack of connection, just look at the levels of anxiety and depression that are skyrocketing in Western society. We're not happy, even though we've spent more energy pursuing our own goals, our own personal fulfillment. It's not working. So he says what we need to do is we need to stop this individualism and then we need to start finding our meaning through serving other people. And so he says, you don't find yourself by looking in the mirror. You find yourself by looking into the faces who love you, or the faces that put up with you, or the faces of the people you work with, or the people who need you in particular. We are who needs us. And you know, on the face of it, this sounds better. Serve others rather than be selfish. You'll end up more fulfilled that way. But we still have to ask if that's going to work, because if we see ourselves through the eyes of those who need us, are we likely to end up doormats who don't know who we are unless someone else needs us? Will we define ourselves by others and their needs and so simply become exhausted? Will we get used? And I think that is very likely, frankly. And so while I think that Hugh McKay's analysis is correct, I think his solution actually brings more problems. Solve the problem of individualism by introducing an ethic of service and other focus. Great. Sounds very Christian. But if you use that to stake your meaning upon, you're very likely to end up exhausted and wondering whether you have quite served enough to justify your existence. How will you know? But you see, the gospel saves us from both of these fates. Look again at verse 24. The faithfulness of God in sanctifying them and keeping them blameless. What this means is that Jesus creates and preserves the Christian community. Jesus gives us meaning. Jesus gives us happiness and joy. It doesn't depend on our pursuit, whether we pursue it selfishly, in isolation from others, or whether we pursue it in community by serving others to our own detriment. Jesus gives us all of these things as a free gift, never to be taken away, the eternal flame. Jesus prayed for those who would believe because of the testimony of the apostles that they would be one, that they would be a new community. It depends upon the intercession, the prayers of Jesus, not upon us. And that means that having that meaning, having that happiness in Christ, whether we experience it right now, we know that we are going to experience it in full when he returns, and increasingly throughout our pilgrimage on this earth. Not in the avoidance of suffering, but through suffering, we can serve others because we're secure. We can love others. We can afford to grow in peace together, to live at peace together, even though it's hard. To trust God together, to help those who are weak, to be patient with each other. All of these things that Paul speaks of in this chapter. On the cross, Jesus took the anxiety, he took the exhaustion, he took the isolation, he took our sin, the guilt, and the punishment of eternal hell that we deserve. He took that in our place so we can have peace, strength, and community with God and each other forever. So we can afford to relax our steel-like grip on personal happiness. Jesus gives it to us. We've been promised eternal joy as a free gift. And then our hands and our arms can be open to serve each other in the community. Again, not holding on to service itself as though that will justify us, another form of enslavement. No, we've been given our identity as a free gift, our meaning, our security. We can serve others in love, the natural expression of the peace and happiness we've received from God. Well, let me close in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks that you are faithful and you will do it. And if there's just one verse that lodges in our minds and hearts tonight, I pray that it would be that one. But you know what each person needs. Minister to us, Father, I pray. Minister to each heart here tonight, I pray. And may we be a community that lives in your peace, grows in your peace, and rests in your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.